Well, thank you, Paul, for that introduction, and hello to all of you watching. Really great to be with you today, addressing what I think is a crucial question, and I hope over the next half hour or so, one that you'll find fascinating as we explore and answer some answers to it. Well, you know, there was a poll done not so long ago for one of the big internet search companies, probably Google, although other internet search companies are available. And the poll asked people to vote to submit answers to this question. And the question was this: what is the most difficult question in the world that we can possibly ask? And you know, some of the suggestions were pretty interesting. Some people thought the question, what is love, is by far the most difficult question in the world to answer. Arguably movies and literature and pop music has been playing with that question for centuries. What is love? There are also some comedy answers, always a few wits out there on the internet. Some people suggested that the question, why is abbreviation such a long word, should probably be perhaps voted the most difficult question in the world to answer. My personal favourite, I think, was this one: why do you never see baby pigeons? Now, you're going to think about that for ages, aren't you? You know, we see them fully formed. How is that? Do they just appear in fleet like avian popcorn? You know, why do you never see baby pigeons? But for all of the, you know, clever suggestions and the witty suggestions that people voted on or submitted as their answer to what is the hardest question in the world, by far the most common one, the one that made the top of the poll, was this question: what does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be human? And that's the question we're going to think about for the next 25 minutes or half an hour or so today. Now, the thing is, everybody, when they stop and think about it, whatever they believe, whether you are a religious person or a non-religious person, everybody really needs to think about that question. It affects all of us. And of course, many of my atheist friends are very keen to answer the question, what does it mean to be human, purely in material, natural terms, not allowing God so much as a foot in the door. To give you a flavour of some of the ways that atheist thinkers have done this over the years, listen to these words from perhaps one of the most famous atheists of the last 20 or 30 years. His name is Richard Dawkins, very much a celebrity atheist, professor, science professor at Oxford University in England. And he, on one occasion, said this, his answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? Richard said, he said, we are survival machines. We are robot vehicles, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. Our genes made us. We animals exist for their preservation, and we are nothing more than throwaway survival machines. The world of the selfish gene is one of savage competition, ruthless exploitation, and deceit. And I have to say, those last words, selfish, savage competition, ruthless exploitation and deceit, does sometimes sound like the fight for the coffee queue on a Monday morning at the nearest branch of Starbucks to where I live. But more seriously, Dawkins here is offering a pretty bleak answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? We are just the stuff of which we are made. We are just our selfish genes driving us to their own ends. And, you know, whatever it means to be human, I guess the answer is not a lot. But of course, if Richard is right, that does raise some pretty profound questions, some pretty troubling questions. Let me give you an illustration of the kind of trouble that I think Richard's answer gets you into. The picture on the screen right now is of a young woman, or she was young when this picture was taken, Bibi Asia. And she made the cover of Time magazine a few years ago. Now, the reason her face, her mutilated face, as you see in that picture, made the cover of the magazine, was she was a young Afghani girl who, aged just 14, was forced into marriage with a Taliban fighter who was in his 50s. Huge age difference. And after the marriage, he proceeded to horribly abuse and beat her. And after 4 years of suffering violence, Bibi Asia had had enough, and so she fled away from her abusive husband. But she was soon captured, and then her husband and other family members proceeded to hack off her nose and cut off her ears and leave her to die in the mountains. Thankfully, she was later rescued by United Nations aid workers and flown to America, where she had reconstructive surgery and is now living a much happier, fulfilled life. I think the last time I saw where she was a primary school teacher. But here's the thing. here's the question that is raised by the story, a horrific story of what happened to Bibi Asia and that haunting photo staring out at you from the cover of Time magazine. See, here's the problem I think Richard Dawkins runs into. If human beings are matter, and nothing but matter, if we are just robotic vehicles driven by our selfish genes, that means we have no intrinsic worth. It's very hard to see how we have any intrinsic, inherent worth or value. We're just the parts we're made of. And if that's the case, how is what happened to Bibi Asia wrong? You see, I hope all of you watching this agree that what happened to her was wrong. I hope we don't have any psychopaths tuned in this morning. If we do, I'll put Mark Kochapour's mobile number up at the end so you can call him for counselling. No, joking aside, to go, we all instinctively know that what happened to her is wrong. But why is it wrong? If she is just the stuff of which she made, then those who attacked her merely rearranged some atoms. And what on earth is wrong with that? On the other hand, if our instinctive reaction that this was a horrific abuse of human rights is the correct one, then something much bigger is going on. See, don't get me wrong here. I actually quite admire the candour of someone like Richard Dawkins, who is willing to be honest about where his atheism leads him if he follows it. But nevertheless, his worldview, his atheism, does lead to staggeringly bleak conclusions, because it destroys even the remotest, faintest possibility of meaningfully answering the question, what does it mean to be a human, in any way that is even remotely useful. So, that's atheism for a moment. What then of the Christian answer? What are the Christian answers to the question, what does it mean to be human? Well, in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, on the first page, in the first chapter, we read a short statement that is mind-boggling in its scope and absolutely foundational in its importance. Let me read you these words from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the ground, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now this claim that Genesis is making, that to be a human being is to be made in the image of God, that human beings bear what theologians call the imago Dei, the image of God, is actually unique to the Bible. It's unique to Judaism and Christianity, which share the Old Testament in common. You will not find any statement like this in the Quran, the scripture of Islam. You'll not find it in the Bhagavad Gita. You'll not find it in any other religious text. Only the Bible makes this staggering, remarkable, outlandish claim even, that human beings bear the image of God. It's an incredibly high view that the Bible has of humanity. But I want to also explain to you why this is important, because this is not just some theological idea, not just some interesting thing that the Bible happens to say. This view of humanity is foundational for two reasons. Firstly, it gives us a value, gives us a basis for human value. And secondly, it gives us a rock-solid foundation for ethics. Let's talk about those two aspects for a moment. See, the first thing that the Bible's teaching that to be human, to be a human being, is to be made in the image of God does, is it provides a rock-solid, objective, concrete, unshakable, if you like philosophical words, ontological foundation, this solid foundation for your value and your identity. See, according to the Bible, it doesn't matter what your race, or your gender, or your age, or your ability, or any of those things are. It doesn't matter what you earn, how clever you are, how popular you are, what you've done, what your record is. All of those things fade into the background because you are made in the image of God, and thus you have incredible value and dignity. Now here's the thing, and I'll often say this to my atheist friends or my humanist friends, and if you take this idea away, if you throw the Bible away and do away with God and throw out this idea that human beings bear the image of God, you are left with a pretty profound question. How do we determine the value of a human life? Well, let's imagine we were going to try and answer that in purely atheistic terms, to work out the value of a human life. So let's imagine that if I'm a chemist, for example, maybe if I'm a chemist, I might grab Mark Kochubor and I might drag him away to my secret laboratory. Every Bond villain needs an evil secret lair, right? And I've got my evil secret lair in the caves below Kingston, and I stuff Mark Kochubor into a big test tube, and we boil Mark down to his constituent parts, you know, the chemicals that make him up. So much iron, so much potash, so much sodium, so much fat, so much fat, so much... And on we go, and we take the chemicals that formerly constituted Mark Kochubor, and we stick them on eBay, and we see what somebody would give us for that bundle of chemicals. Well, it's actually been calculated that the value of the chemicals that make us up is round about $30 or $40. Hopefully, most of you on this watching this would agree that a human being is worth more than $30 or $40. So obviously that's a terrible way to work out the value of a human being. Okay, that doesn't work. Then maybe if I was a psychologist, I might measure your IQ and find out how smart you are. If you're really intelligent, we assign you more value and more rights. If you're a bit of a, you know, more of a sort of 30 watt light bulb in terms of your IQ, you know, we assign you less value and so on. But again, I think most of us would agree it would be horrific to stratify people's rights and dignity and value and freedoms based upon whether they were, you know, cleverer or not. Well, if that doesn't work, I suppose if I was an atheist anthropologist, maybe we'll look at how the community values you. See how many friends you have, both the real variety and the pretend ones you accumulate on social media and so on. And we assess your value that way. If you're more popular, you're worth more, less popular, you're not. And again, I hope that instinctively most of you listening to this are thinking, well, that's a terrible way to value a human life. Well, now the options, if you are an atheist and want to be consistent, are running out. You know, if we're not going to work out a human's life's value based on their parts, their friends, their intelligence, I suppose lastly maybe we might look at your worth, right? We could look at how much you earn or how much you might potentially earn if you're a student and assess the value of your life that way. And thankfully, most of us would agree that's a terrible way to value human life, which is a great relief to me as a philosopher, because as the old joke goes, what is the difference between a philosopher and a large pizza? And the answer is a large pizza can feed a family of four. You see, instinctively, we all know that those are terrible ways to try to assign value to human life. We don't assign somebody's value based upon their chemical constituents. We don't assign someone's value based upon their relationships or their production, because otherwise we are all in trouble, unless you are a grossly overweight lawyer with great networking skills. But if we're not going to do it that way, then I want to ask my atheist friends, how? What is the basis on atheism for finding a value, an inherent intrinsic value for human beings? Because without that, we can't talk about rights or anything else. Well, there is only one place I know. There is actually only one place I know, only one worldview I know that can actually give you this secure place to locate human value. And that is in the unique biblical teaching that every human being bears the image of God, not because of what they've done, not because of what they're made of, not because of how clever they are, how many friends they have, none of those things, because God has created you, each one of you, in his image. And that teaching tells us, wonderfully, that our value doesn't come from inside, but comes from outside. It's something given to us. So the biblical teaching that human beings are created in the image of God is the only secure ground for human value. It's also foundational for something that's closely connected, and that's the whole question of ethics and how we treat one another. See, there's a profound question that I think Western culture particularly is wrestling right now with, and that's the question of how do we find a basis, a foundation for the fact that we should treat other people with generosity and compassion, not just our friends, but even our enemies. And I would say we are seeing all kinds of problems in culture right now because we don't know how to do that. And people are dividing into tribes. There's open warfare on social media. We've forgotten what it means to forgive. I mean, we live arguably in one of the most judgmental cultures that's been around for a long time, because I think we've lost the understanding of how do we ground the basis for treating one another differently, with respect rather. And this plays out in other ways in other cultures. For example, among all the world's peoples, arguably the Dalits of India have experienced some of the world's greatest sadness and pain and persecution. The Dalits sit at the very bottom of India's highly stratified caste system, and they are considered, quite literally in their culture, untouchable. In fact, Dalit women often tragically bear the worst of this, and 2/3 of Dalit women have been sexually abused, and 750,000 or more now trafficked into sexual slavery, yet the conviction rate for crimes against Dalits runs at below 6%. How do you change a cultural mindset that says that a person is quite literally worth less because of her caste, because of her family, and because of her birthplace? You know, words like all men are born equal, they are just fine-sounding platitudes, quite frankly, to people like the Dalits who daily experience this kind of discrimination. You know, I read an interview with a Dalit religious leader who summed up the problem as he talked to this journalist. He said, the problem is that in our culture, he said, by the time a child is 14, it is probably almost too late to change anything because they have then been told their entire life that they are worthless. And that has huge implications. But then he added this little sort of a rejoiner to what he said. He said, you know, the only way we have found to correct this, the only way we have found to correct this is to speak a different belief system from a very young age into the ears of our young people. And he went on to say how Dalits are finding that it is the biblical worldview with its profound message that all of us, including our friends in the Dalit community, all of us bear God's image. God does not discriminate, but all bear the image of God. And he went on to say this is a powerful corrective. And in fact, if you Google this, you'll find many stories of this, because there are tens, now even hundreds of thousands of Dalits have become followers of Jesus and have become Christians, not least because of what that says about their value and their dignity. You see, as we know, as we see from that story, if you tell a child all of their life that they are worthless, there will be some implications. However, here in the West, I might gently suggest that we are perhaps trying a different sociological experiment. We are experimenting to see what will happen if you raise a generation of young people to believe that they are just accidental collocations of atoms, if they are nothing more than tormented atoms in a bed of mud, if they are just dancing to their DNA, if they are nothing but a pack of neurons, if they are a 1% bit of pollution in the universe. Those are all quotes from atheist thinkers and writers as their answers to the question, what is a human being? You know, as we teach those ideas to our young people, I find myself wondering, are we going to be unpleasantly surprised what happens when they grow up to become our future leaders and start acting out this philosophy? Well, the question of what it means to be human is profoundly important, and I believe that only the Bible answers that question in any meaningful way, neither reducing us to matter and molecules, nor to psychology or sociology, or to our income levels. But there is another side to this question that I want to spend some time on in kind of the second half of my talk to you today. You see, we need an answer to the question, what does it mean to be human, that yes, addresses our nobility, that gives a basis for value and dignity and self-worth. But we also need an answer to the question, what does it mean to be human, that addresses the fact that we are profoundly flawed. You see, one of the challenges for a secular culture is to explain why it is that human beings go wrong in so many ways. You know, it doesn't matter how much education or politics or technology you apply, we do not arrive at secular utopias. As the poet Randall Jarrell once famously remarked, he said, most of us know now that Rousseau, the famous thinker, that Rousseau was wrong. That man, when you knock his chains off, actually sets up the death camps. Soon we shall know everything that the 18th century didn't know, and nothing that it did, and it will be hard to live with us. So if human beings are made in the image of God, why are we so often beastly to one another? Well, perhaps an answer to that question might come if we reflect for a moment on the nature of the word image. I've talked about us being in the image of God, as the Bible says, but what does the word image mean? Well, inherent in the word image, of course, is the idea of reflection. That to image something is to reflect it. So if human beings were designed and created in God's image, that means there was a degree to which God created us and designed us and intended us to reflect him, to reflect God, to image God, to reflect God's glory to the world, if we are functioning properly. And then that raises a question flows from that, doesn't it? If the question that I guess that each of us have to ask is, if we are not going to reflect God to the world, if we're not going to angle the mirror of our lives, as it were, at God, what are we going to reflect? And the reality is, for most people, I think, if you choose not to angle the mirror of your soul at God as it was intended, we end up choosing instead to focus our lives to reflect things like, you know, work, family, performance, career, money, or, heaven forbid, we become like the Narcissus of Greek legend, so transfixed by our own image. If you know the story, there he knelt at the side of the stream and basically starved to death because he was so obsessed with his own image he couldn't even move away. And in our culture, I think, particularly with social media and some of those other technologies that encourage us to become deeply narcissistic, obsessed with me, and we become inwardly turned. But of course, the problem is, if we try and make the centre of our lives ourselves, or money, or career, or sex, or performance, or any of those things will ultimately destroy you, quite frankly, if you try to make them everything. Because quite simply, no mirror can be the source of its own light. And the problem then is, if you try to make something other than God the centre of your life, the centre of your meaning, your identity, your joy, your energy, the problem is, of course, you need to have it. And you become obsessive about it. You know, at the end of the day, if it's money that you're living for and you don't have enough, or it's a particular relationship you're living for, or how people see you, suddenly you now become desperate because the prospect of losing it starts controlling you. Whether it's your academic reputation or your job or your status, your standard of living, if you make that thing central, that thing will end up controlling you. And the problem is that if you serve your career, or you try and serve success, or any of those things, and you fail, as you ultimately will eventually, that will end up crucifying you inside with hatred and anxiety and jealousy and self-loathing. It is a slippery slope to anxiety and disaster. But by contrast, at the heart of the Christian faith stands the message that actually Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, was crucified for you, to deal with that brokenness and that mess that so often twists that image of God in each of us. So what is the solution? You know, how do we deal? How do we deal with the fact that the mirror of our souls is cracked, it's broken, it's distorted, it's focused at the wrong thing? Well, the biblical theme of the image of God that began back there in Genesis, we saw it in Genesis chapter 1, it begins in Genesis, but it runs through the whole Bible, runs through the entire 1,500 years of biblical history, all those different books and different contexts. That theme of God's image turns up time and time again. And it culminates, I would say, in the New Testament, where we find the answer to the question, how do we deal with the fact that image is cracked and broken? We began earlier looking at Genesis at the start of the Bible. Let me read you some words from towards the end of the Bible from the book of Colossians. Where in Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament, we read these words. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, of course, that passage, as it talks about the Son of God, is of course talking about Jesus, because according to the Bible, Jesus was no mere human being, but was in fact God himself, God's son, stepped into space and time and history. Jesus was the perfect image of God. If you want to see what the image of God is supposed to look like when it's functioning normally, then you can look at Jesus. But Jesus, as the Bible, was willing to be trampled on, rejected, broken for us, in order that through his sacrificial death in our place, through that our broken image might be remade, forgiven, restored and redeemed. The story of Jesus' death and resurrection are at their heart. They're about restoration, about the promise and the power to restore that image of God in you and I that has become so marred and twisted. See, if all we had was Genesis chapter 1, we would know that human beings are unique and special and precious, that we have value and dignity, but we would have no way to get back to that image which we've clearly fallen so far from. We would kind of look back and go, gosh, that was how it all began, but look what's happened. But the Bible doesn't just tell us that and leave it there. The Bible tells us the whole story. It tells the story of what God has done about the problem of our broken, fractured, cracked natures, and how in Jesus on the cross there is the offer of restoration and rescue and forgiveness and restoration. See, in the face of secular myths and secular worldviews that would reduce us to just matter, just the stuff of which we are made, the Bible tells us, no, we are not reduced, but we are redeemed, or we can be redeemed through what God has done in Jesus, the true image of God on the cross. My friends, look, human beings are not just atoms. We are not just matter. You are not just the stuff of which you are made. You are more than the stuff of which you are made. You are more than your economic production. You are more than your relationships. You are more than your biology. You are more than your psychology. You are more than your performance and stuff that you do. You, each one of you listening to this, you are an image bearer, created by God with incredible value and significance. Value and significance, indeed, so high that Jesus was willing to pay the price of his life to redeem and restore that broken image, so that the mirror of your souls might be angled at him and reflect the true image of God as it was intended. That is what it means to be human. Let me pray, and then I think we might have some Q&A. Father God, I thank you that you are a God who did not create us as just an interesting collection of bits and pieces, of stuff, of biological automata. I thank you that each person listening to this is created in your image, is a son or a daughter who is loved by you. But Lord, we also recognize that the image of God that you've created in us, we have fractured and broken that by the way we've tried to make other things central other than you. And no wonder we have got into all kinds of confusion and difficulties around our identity and our value and so on. Lord, we're sorry that we've done that. And I pray that there will be some here this morning who sense that need to get that put right with you. And thank you that in Jesus, the true image of God, there is the offer of forgiveness. So for those, Lord, today, who know they need to do something about this, would you challenge them and encourage them, call them to you, that they might put their trust in your Son, in Jesus, and through his redeeming work on the cross that first Easter, have that image of God put right and be put back into relationship with you, the one who created them, gives us value, and loves us so much, demonstrating that love through Jesus. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for listening. I hope you found that helpful, and I'm looking forward to engaging more deeply in some of this as we have some Q&A shortly.